Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
Have you ever been in church and in the midst of a message, you decided just to read and see what was coming up next? And in the middle of reading and seeing what was coming up next, you realize some of the most bizarre passages are there. And then you check your calendar on your phone and you realize that you are the one that has to teach it next week? Yep. Ever? No? Just me? Okay. It's exactly what happened kind of last week in the midst of this last month and a lot of craziness. I get in, I'm taking some great notes, some fun stuff's happening. I start glancing ahead and I realize the story's coming up. And I'm just going, what do you do with these? You ever just been reading through Scripture and you hit these little passages and go, okay, what do you do with that? Well, let me just give you a snapshot. There's six little paragraphs coming up. Basically, in bullet points, it simply says, there's going to be fire from a stressed out Jesus. Your family's going to fight. A farmer thinks that it may rain. Someone's going to sue you. A tower fell on some people and a little tree needs help. Those are the passages. And I started thinking, what do these have to do with anything, let alone each other in the midst of what we're doing? And so your title on your note sheet today simply says, Jesus in Context. And I gave you a little warning. This is the sermon maybe you wished you missed. And to put it in context, you realize we don't read the Bible like any other book. You ever just got a brand new Grisham novel and opened up to page 237 and just started reading the second paragraph? Oh, that's good. Or take the classics, for example. We've never read the classics like we read the Bible. Let's start on chapter 4, paragraph 3. Cinderella wept because she too would have liked to go with them to the dance, and she begged her stepmother to allow her to do so. You go, she said. You're dusty and dirty. You can't go to the festival. You have no clothes and shoes, and yet you want to go to the dance? As, however, Cinderella went on asking, the stepmother at last said, of course thou may go, if you finish all of your chores, and if you help your sisters and get ready, and if you can find some decent clothes to wear instead of those rags. It's a great little paragraph, isn't it? Obviously, in reading that paragraph, we understand this entire story is about a very lazy girl with poor hygiene. She's a procrastinator. She's put stuff off. She hasn't accomplished any of her stuff. But now there's something that she wants to do. And of course, the stepmother is loving. She wants her to go to the dance. But she understands if her daughter doesn't realize the purpose of priorities and work, she's never going to get into college. It's a good book. If we read chapter 4, paragraph 3 on its own. If we go to chapter 6, paragraph 4. It was almost midnight. The clock began to strike. One, two, three. She hurried out of the ballroom. Four, five, six. And as she ran down the palace steps, one of her glass slippers fell off. Seven, eight, nine. She ran on toward the golden coach. 10, 11, 12. Then there was Cinderella back in her old worn-out dress. Her carriage turned into a pumpkin and lay at her feet. And scampering down off the road were six gray mice, a whiskered rat, and six green lizards. So Cinderella had to walk home. This is one of those more harder to understand passages that we find in the text. I think, though, what the author's trying to say is all good things are going to come to an end. But if we understand the times, we know how to prepare ourselves, we won't have to lose our ride. It's sort of like karma. The story of Cinderella in two passages. And yet, because we all know the story of Cinderella, it's laughable. And yet, when we come to Scripture, we'll turn to chapter 12, take a paragraph here. We'll go back to another book, chapter 2, and take a paragraph here. And there's some great stuff that can happen when we look at the Word of God like that, but we always got to go back and understand context. Do you realize we never had chapters in the Bible? Those little numbers that tell us easily how to find. We didn't get chapters written into the Bible until about 1240 A.D., well over 1,000 years after most of these books were written, some 2,000 years after these books were written, some three. We never got chapters until thousands of years later. We never got verses added to this book that we have in front of us today until the mid-1500s. And yet somehow we've broken it down to these little pieces and say, now look at this piece, and here's what it means. And so today we're going to look at Jesus in context. We're going to go through these weird stories of a tower falling on people and farmers that think it may rain, and understand that in context, there is a thread and a point to everything we're about to go through. So if you're just joining us, we're in Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Luke, just looking at, if you call yourself a Christian, you owe it to yourself to take time, as we've been going week by week, and say, who is this Christ that I'm titled after? Who is this Jesus? What did he actually teach? What did he actually do? What did he actually say? From the writings and the pages of those that walked with him, of the eyewitnesses from every account. If you're not a Christian, don't you owe it to yourself to actually take some time on the weekend to come and find out, who is this Jesus that has jacked up the calendar by which I live, that our holidays still revolve around? Who is this man that we only have 3 years of his life recorded? And yet, 2,000 years later, what he has done, the impact that he has had. And regardless of where you fall in this line, I think you owe it to yourself to examine the text yourself. And we're in chapter 12, verse 49. It's a different Jesus than society would like to lead us to believe. And it says, he's speaking, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. I've broken down in your note sheet each one of these six little paragraphs. We're going to see how they all link together, how it's one thought that should never be separated. And in Luke 12, 49, in your note sheet, I just want you to write, fire equals judgment. Judgment, convicting us of our sin and disobedience. Almost every time in the Bible and Jewish culture, there is the use of fire. It almost always talks about being judged, about purifying. It's Jesus talking to the crowd saying, guys, I've come that you may see where you've fallen short. I've come to bring a judgment, a conviction to get you right with your God. I've come to change the life that you're living. I've come to let you see what separates you from this incredible Creator and the plan that he has for you. Man, I wish it was already started. I wish it was already kindled. I wish you were already seeing this. And now I got to go and be baptized with something that stresses me out. Now I got to go and be totally submersed in something that I carry the weight and responsibility of. Of course, to him 2,000 years later, we know what he's talking about. He understands the cross long before it was thrust upon him. He says, guys, I'm doing this to bring you the Holy Spirit. If you like to write down verses in your note sheet, you can write down John chapter 16, where Jesus in that upper room, that last night of freedom, will sit with his disciples and simply say, it's better if I die. It's better if I go. And his disciples are confused. Whoa. How's it better if you're gone? When you're here, this is really good. He goes, yeah, but if I go, I will send my Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In John 16, he says, the main goal of the Spirit is to convict you of anything that's not right in your walk, to bring you to a point and place and purpose where you can be used, not just for this life, but for the life to come. So he's talking to the crowd saying, this is what I want to do. I want to bring this judgment. I wish it was already working on you. Now watch where this goes. Verse 51. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two. Two against three. They will be divided. Father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. And daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. We saw that one coming. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He says, this is what I'm going to do. This is so un-Jesus-like, if you just like the Jesus of our culture. A Jesus that, first of all, everyone knows, Christian or non-Christian, says, don't judge. I have family that has never read this Bible, but that's the one thing they know that's in there. Doesn't it say, don't judge? I'm like, how'd you come up with that? Man, you have any idea where it's written? In the book. I'm like, well, you got that. In context, we have a Jesus that says, no, I came to judge. But didn't Jesus come to make everyone happy, to make sure that everything was peaceful? And Jesus says, no, you thought I came to bring peace? Oh, I brought division. Your family's going to be ripped apart. Some of you know this well. If you really believe and live the things that Jesus has taught us in just 12 chapters already, that there is a Creator, there is one God, that there is purpose to this life, not just in life, but beyond. There's hope way beyond a fallen world that we live in right now. And that the end of life, by Him, all men will be judged. If there's a heaven, that there is a hell. A Jesus that spoke out against people just trying to be religious or claim Christianity when there's no lifestyle that goes with it. And a Jesus that speaks out against sin, lifestyle issues. If you really believe that, some people aren't going to like you. Some people aren't going to want to hang out with you. Some people aren't going to invite you to Vegas anymore. You're going to be just somehow, coincidentally, left off the bachelor party list. It's going to change things. And Jesus says, some of you know it. Some of you, simply by being here this weekend in whatever venue, in Fallbrook, Carlsbad, Green Oak, here on the Vista campus, you know what your family thinks of you because you've become a Christian. You've turned your back on your very people, your ethnicity, your roots, your religion. Man, I have sat up on this side of the desk long enough in some 21, 22 years of ministry to hear the stories of people that just said, my family had a memorial service for me the day I told them I was following Christ. I'm dead to them. Yeah. Some of you understand what it's like when you're a believer and a spouse isn't. And the division that seems to be there. And from the very beginning, it's that Jesus says, look, this conviction to follow your God. Man, it's going to tear apart families. In fact, in your note sheet, you can write down, Christianity demands a loyalty beyond any other priorities. Beyond any other priorities. He said, I will go to father and son bonds, husband and wife, mother and daughter, in-laws. Okay. Tough for some. Others, you're like, there's division that has nothing to do with Christ there. But we need Christ there. It's that Jesus says there's going to be a loyalty to this cause that has to be more severe than any other priorities, any other bonds, any other relationships. A simple question that you got to ask yourself, that I got to ask myself, is simply, where is Christianity in the list of our priorities? Where is Christianity compared to my work and the priorities there? Now, I'm not saying time spent. That's ridiculous. That was thrown at me from some very bad preaching growing up. If you spend more time with your sports than you do reading the Bible, you're probably a sinner. You're probably stupid. Okay? You spend more time at work than you do. Shut up. You work 50, 60 hours, you spend 60 hours. Nah. Christianity isn't something we do for a time. It's who we are in our sports, in our relationship, in our jobs. Where is that priority when it comes to making that contract? Where is that priority when it comes to how we can fudge the numbers? Where is that priority when it comes to how we deal with the worst of clients or people or the worst of bosses or fellow employees? Where is that priority? And it's that Jesus says, man, this is going to be tough. This is, you thought I came to bring peace? Everything's going to be okay? There's going to be people that hate you. There's going to be people that you love disown you for following me. It's why in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18... 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, there's a huge passage that just simply says, don't be unequally yoked. I heard that growing up in church, and I thought, I don't even know what you do with eggs. And it never made sense to me. Yoked has nothing to do with eggs. It's simply that great big wooden device that you put two oxen or donkeys or anything pulling in the same direction. And he says, man, if you get two beasts in there that are unequal, you're not going to have a straight line. Boy, are you going to have a time controlling any direction? And it's the scripture sitting down saying, man, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't jump into business practices. Don't commit your life with people who don't have the same direction that you have. Some of you are in that now. Oh, the amount of parents we have that talk about a spouse who just, well, it's one thing if you go and take the kids, but don't bring it back home. Leave church at church. And some of you are living this. And from the beginning, Jesus says, this is going to cost you. If Christianity is more than a title, but actually the priority of your life, well, it's not going to be peaceful.
At times, this one's going to cost you. It's what the judgment, the conviction of the Holy Spirit's going to bring. And then it goes on to this. So he said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say, it's going to rain. And it does. What? Oh, you know, just like your dad doesn't like you. Oh, yeah. What? Patience. This is what I did last week. I was reading this going, just listen. When you see a cloud in the west, immediately say, it's going to rain. Oh, and it does. And when you see that the wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Now, I have heard this passage taken out of the book of Cinderella and taught in some bizarre ways. I have heard this passage separated and gone off on all kinds of stuff. It's why some of you survived the end of the world just a little while ago. Strike two. It's why I'm making sure that I don't have anything that's not taken care of before the Mayan calendar tells me, man, it's coming. Or the next meteor flies across. I mean, we have people that use this. Well, you got to understand the times. You got to understand the earth. You got to see the seasons. I mean, that's what shows. No. Context. Who's he talking to? What did he just say? In your note sheet, I just wanted you to write this down. I think he's just saying, guys, open your eyes. Just like farmers and sailors can read the weather, everyone should see this is the plan of God and prepare for it. Just like farmers and sailors can read the weather, everyone should see this is the plan of God and prepare for it. He said, back up. Guys, I've come to bring judgment. I come to convict you. I want to get you right with God. That is my purpose. To that end, I will die and send you a Holy Spirit that will convict you so that you can walk in that relationship. It's going to be tough. Man, it's going to change priorities. Some people in your life will not like you. In fact, they will hate you. If you really not just call yourself a Christian, but act like it. It may just cost you. But guys, why don't you see this? And again, to a bunch of sailors and farmers who understood weather. When you see the clouds coming from the Mediterranean, you're able to go, hey guys, rain's coming. And you start preparing for it. And you know what? It rains. When you see the wind blowing from the south, you go, man, it's going to be hot. And you know what? It gets hot. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And I'm sure this catches them off guard. Well, that's just good. That's kind of science. He's like, no, you're real good at preparing for and understanding what's about to happen in front of you. I'm talking about eternal stuff. I'm talking about the big picture. Don't you see I'm the Son of God? It's been 12 chapters of miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching. To a Jewish people, he says, don't you understand your own Old Testament? Don't you understand the prophecies? How can you not see I am God's plan? That's something worth preparing for. You want to get umbrellas out because we got a couple days of rain? How about life insurance for eternity? See the priority on that one? Oh, we get this here in Southern California, not much on the rain, but I got one of those little rainbow wind things that blow around in the backyard that the kids like watching spin. Usually it always comes up from the ocean or sometimes a little bit down from the north. But when that baby spins around and I know it's coming from the desert, we call that Santa Ana. I'm going to wear shorts and flip-flops just like every other day of the year. He says, you get that? To a bunch of farmers and sailors, he said, you've made a living out of reading the times, what's happening, and preparing for it. He said, guys, I'm telling you about something to prepare for. Now watch how he shifts this. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You see, on first reading, why this perplexed me so much? I'm like, all right, Jesus is stressed. He wants to throw fire at people. There's some sort of domestic dispute going on. A bunch of farmers understand it's going to rain, and now someone's got a lawsuit against them. Context. Always stop. What is he talking about? Who is he talking to? Write this down. He's simply saying, use common sense. A wise person settles their case before they're judged. He says, man, if someone's taking you to court, I mean, you got enough common sense. You're going to try to settle it all the way. Why? They're going to hand you over to the magistrate, the judge. The next thing you know, you're going to be thrown in the pokey. Settle that. That's just common sense. Once again, what is he talking about? Underneath that, I want you to write this down. The point is that we all have a bad case that will go against us. Remember, he's saying, guys, I'm coming to bring judgment. I want you to be convicted about this. I know it's the stories of Jesus we don't like talking about. We don't like a Jesus that says he's not about peace. We don't like a Jesus that says, oh, I wish fire would come down. We don't like a Jesus that seems to be a little angry and grumpy and a little stressed out. But man, I love the truth of Jesus when I understand what he's saying. He's saying common sense says you settle a case before you get to the judge. Spiritual sense says if you know one day you will be judged, settle it now. He's been talking, remember, for the last few chapters about him being the answer, about it's not about religion. I don't want you to call yourself a Christian because you go to church several times a year. He says, I want to know not about your religion. I want to know about your lifestyle. I want to know if the love of God is in your life and through your life. He's been talking for chapters, begging people to see. He is here to get you in a relationship with God. And now he's saying, settle it with me before you ever have to get to the judge. That's common sense. But what is implied in this passage is that it's a bad case. What is implied in this passage is that if you ever get to the judge, you will lose. This ruling will go against you. I think it's the part that the crowd is wrestling with because it's the part that I wrestle with. Maybe if you're here today, it's the part that you wrestle with. It's that part of looking at this going, whoa, 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 I'm not bad. whoa. If I ever get before God, I mean, I'm a good person. I mean, it's not going to go against me. It's that part of humanity that wrestles against having a God, one God, and a cross that means we have to be saved through the death of a son. Because I'm not that bad that you got to kill a Jesus for me. I haven't killed anybody. And what's implied here is Jesus saying, I'm sorry. You all have a bad case. It is going to go against you. And now the crowd's starting to think. So are you saying there's some bad people? And some good people? And bad things must happen to bad people. And how about a tower that falls on people? And it seems like it comes out of the blue. But they bring it up. Watch where it goes. In chapter 13, again, now there were some present. In other words, this is the same story. Chapter 13 came 1,240 years after this was written. Verses came 1,500 years. This all runs together. Don't let the numbers separate it for you. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffer this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Okay. We went from farmers thinking it's going to rain to someone that's suing us now to here. Because people are going, whoa, Jesus, you're saying some people have to be judged because they're bad. Do you think that's what happened with the Galileans? We don't have this recorded in history. It must have been in the front lines of the paper, though. People must have been talking about it. You know, there's a group of Galileans that were actually worshiping God. Their blood was mixed with the sacrifices. They were in the presence of going to the temple, doing what was required of them. And Pilate had them killed. Now, we know enough about Pilate and the Roman government to understand this event happened quite often. And the crowd brings it up. Are those the bad people you're talking about? Because obviously they got slaughtered at church. And Jesus goes, no. All of you are in that boat. In fact, he brings up another current case. Verse 4. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's amazing when we hear a sermon about repenting and judgment, how immediately we go to the others.
Oh, I wish my uncle was here to hear this. Wish the neighbor two doors down came to church. This is a good one for him. Get this CD and slip it in his mailbox.
Isn't it amazing when we hear about needing judgment and repentance, how we think of them? Oh, it's no difference. It's where the crowd goes. Oh, you're saying just like we can tell it's going to rain and prepare for that, we should be preparing for God. You're saying some people have a bad case and they need to sort that out. It's like the Galileans. They were in church and man, Pilate killed them. And Jesus goes, no. Or the tower in Siloam that you know about. Apparently there's people building the tower. And with architecture back then, the tower fell and 18 people lost their lives. He goes, there was nothing wrong with those people. We live in a fallen world where towers fall, where guilty people get slaughtered, where the innocent die, where young are taken way before their time. He says, people, I'm talking about death. It's going to happen to all of us. Recently in the news, all over our headlines, I mean, it's an SUV that loses control on the freeway, goes up an embankment, jumps into the bike lane, immediately takes a life. How ridiculous. How many what ifs can you put in that? What if they would have just stopped? Or what if they would have been just 10 feet slower? Or what if they would have just been 15 feet faster? Or what if that car would have just hit one little rock? Or what if one little tree or one little... How do you explain that? And we've got this idea of karma. Bad things are going to happen to bad people. Good things are going to happen to good people. And Jesus here in chapter 13 says karma is stupid. It's dumb. Bad things are going to happen to really good people. Really bad people are going to have great things happen to them. And all across the board, he goes, what you can take from these tragedies is the fact that everyone's going to die. These people weren't more guilty than anyone else. One group was worshiping God. The other group was working hard on a tower. He goes, you live in a world where death happens. That's what he's telling us. So many of us plan our life out to death. How many of us have planned our life out beyond death? And he says, that's what I'm talking about. To sit with families in our own church this week that have gone through the most horrible of tragedies and to realize there is not a verse I can say right now. There is not a prayer. Bodies die. We live in a jacked up, fallen, broken world where death happens to everyone. And Jesus says, that is what I'm talking about. 13:1-5, deal with death. You can write it down this way. Everyone is guilty, will die, and needs to repent. Everyone is guilty, will die, and needs to repent. It's exactly what he's saying. He's saying these Galileans weren't worse than the others. The people building the tower weren't worse than the others. It's going to happen to every one of you. You're going to die, and unless you repent, there's no hope. He says, that's the point. May I remind you that one of the absolute most tragic, horrifying things in history, one of the worst, happened to the very best. It's what he's living out. It's why he says, I am baptized with something that is stressing me. It's why at the beginning he says, I have to undergo something that has distressed me. The incredible, pure Christ will die a horrifying death. He knows it. He knows it. And he says, I'm doing this for you. Now settle your life with me before a tower happens in your life. Because at that point you stand before the judge and I tell you, you're going to be guilty. I tell you, You'll pay everything that's owed. He's pleading and begging. And story after story after story. Here's who I am. Here's how it'll cost you. You understand how to do this life and prepare for it really well. I'm asking you to prepare for after your life. Common sense says if you know you got a bad case, you settle it before you ever see the judge. That's what I'm asking you to do. Not because there's bad people, because all of us have a bad case and death will happen. And then finally he sums up a story about a little tree that needs help. Verse 6. I know some of you are going, this is a harsh message. I told you the sermon you wished you would miss. If some of you haven't been in church in a really long time, or maybe ever, and this is your first day here for whatever reason, you might want to ask yourself, why did I get this one? I got to write that down for next service. Something. So then he told a parable, a story. Whew, about time. I was getting heavy. I need a story. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And when he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching. Oh, different story, different context. Stop. Now we have our train of thought. And Jesus says, let me sum it all up for you with the story of a little tree. A guy had a vineyard, but he put a fig tree in it. Which is a little odd, isn't it? I think things with vines grow in a vineyard. Fig should grow in a fig yard. But he took a fig tree. And realize in the Palestinian soil, this thing doesn't have a lot of chance. I'll put it in the place where it can grow. I'll put it in the place where the soil has already been prepared. And he planted the tree. He actually told someone to take care of it. After 3 years, he says, look, I've been coming and coming. There's no figs. By the way, with a little research, and I love Google, understanding. Guess how many years it takes for a fig tree to reach maturity? 4. 3. It's close. Oh, I see, because you added the year. Good, you get half credit. 3 years. In other words, by this time there should be figs. By this time, it's not a crude expectation. By this time, the owner who's given this tree everything, who's given it every opportunity, should be able to come and go, I expect figs. I expected some last year, but I'll give it the extra year. But by year 3, there's no figs. Cut it down. It's just wasting soil. And the man who's tending it goes, oh, master, just give us one more year. Give us just another year. I know it should have figs. It should have fruit. But give it another year. And then when you come back, if it's got figs, it's great. We've achieved something. If not, then you can yank out the tree. And Jesus smiles and goes, ta-da! To a bunch of fig farmers, maybe they got something out of this. I'm still stuck on dudes that thought it was going to rain and then they got sued because a tower fell on some people. But I know when my dad didn't like me when I was 17. At least now I'll blame it on Christianity, not wrecking the car. So, I come back to this situation. And lastly, just deal with God. Here's what I want you to write down. A patient and just God expects fruit. A patient and just God expects fruit. He says, I don't care if you call yourself a Christian. I'm looking at your life saying, do you have fruit? I don't care if you're reading the Bible, but are you living it out? I don't care if you're trying to reach people. Are you loving and serving people? Not those that like you. As we've looked the last two chapters, he says, are you being rich towards God? Or is everything that you're making, all the ability that you have in your job, your income, are you spending it on you? When there's so much more to invest in. He says, I don't care if you thought you received forgiveness. Are you offering forgiveness? It's a God that is patient but also just. And he expects, because I have bought you at a price, I expect you to bear fruit. I expect you not to say you're a Christian, but to act like a Christian. I want evidence in your life. I don't know if it's a fig tree unless there's figs. And the moment an orange pops out, I realize that was an orange tree. Did you ever move into our house and have a tree that you watered and you had no idea what it was and you're hoping that one day it's going to, some of you are nodding. I watered a tree forever going, it's going to show something. And then I realized that it wasn't any sort of fruit tree at all. I'm like, that's my water. He's like, I expect you to have actions and a lifestyle that is different than the world around you. I want you to write this down, though. The tree is given every opportunity to grow. Everything it needs. It was even put in a place where it could have success. It was given ground suitable for growing. It was given someone there to guide it, to tend it, to take care of it. This tree is given every opportunity to grow. Secondly, this story shows us that God gives grace in second chances. It's a God that says, I created you. I had to kill my son to buy you back. I expect you to follow that. I should just tear you out, but I'll give another chance, and I'll give another chance. And man, I am thankful for the 1,300th and 72nd chance that I was given. For a God that says, Chris, no way do you deserve it, and no way is your life going to come around. But a God that gives grace and second chances. But remember, he's a God that's just. And lastly, there will be a final judgment. There will be a final chance. There will be a day where he says, well, you should have settled the case. Man, you used everything you had to figure out life. And you never prepared for beyond. He thought he was a lovey Jesus that just came to bring peace. Pass out some little daisies. Tell everyone they're okay with God. We haven't found a single verse of that halfway through the book. And in case you're waiting for it, don't mean to be a spoiler. It's not going to happen the second half either. It's that Jesus says, you know what? I've come to bring a fire that convicts. I've come to stir up your life in a way that purifies you. That you get rid of your envy, your pride, your ego, your entitlement, your sense of self that keeps you from walking with this God. It's going to cost you. Oh, it's going to be a priority over everything else. Otherwise, it's not going to work. Christianity won't be something you just pull out of the back. Man, it's got to flow through who you are and what you're about. It's going to cost you. But you do such a good job of preparing for stuff in front of you. Why can't you see this is God's plan? You got a bad case. Your life's going to speak against you. I'm just asking you to settle that before you ever get in front of the judge. That's common sense. That spiritual sense. I'm not saying some of you are bad and you're going to be punished. I'm saying everyone has a sin issue. Everyone will die. You got to repent. It's a God that's given you every opportunity, everything you need for that relationship. It's a God that's patient with us long, long, way after any amount of patience could ever be asked. But it's a God that says, I'll give you one more shot, one more shot. But it is a God that says, there'll be a final shot, and none of you know when. And isn't it funny how a stressed out Jesus with fire and family fights and farmers and rain and someone suing you and a tower falling in a tree seems to make sense when you put it in context. If that was his message then, I believe that's his message today. People, repentance is a gift. Judgment is not a negative word, but a gift. It's what tells me there's something wrong. I got to get right. That is a gift of God. Not to allow us to walk blindly through this earth and die one day not knowing what was going on, but that little stirring and conviction that says, this is your time to get right, buddy. This is what you need to do. I love 2 Peter 3:9 that says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, God is patient with you, not wanting for anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There are certain buttons you hear from people that just hit that switch. You ever notice that? I tell you, one of my biggest ones is people are like, I don't know, I believe there's a God, but I don't know this and that God. I mean, how can a loving God send people to hell? Man, I just don't get that. I just don't buy that. It's got to be something different. Oh, that trips me like no other. This entire book is about a God that is keeping people from hell, not sending anyone. This entire book is about a God that says, I've given you every opportunity, every chance, and lastly, I will kill my son as a sacrifice for you. And the only way you enter eternity without God is to walk over my dead son's body and people trample over it. And it's a God that says, what more can I do? And then people go, oh, I can't get a loving God that sends people to hell. I have no idea what it would take for me to sacrifice one of my kids for any purpose or any cause. But I tell you, if I ever had to be pushed to that point, don't ever point your finger at me and say, you must not have cared. And so as you go, what do you do with this? I was trying to think about how to close this. I think if I was walking out of here today and it was just you and me, and you caught me out in the plaza and said, hey, nice stuff, thanks for making some sense out of some little stories, what do I do with it? I think I'd grab one of the little tables outside and say, hey, you just got 3 minutes. Just grab a seat. I want to show you something. I'd always go to the book of Romans. I like starting there. I would simply open my Bible, just listen with me, may not be able to turn as quick. And I would start in Romans 1:19. And I would say this, I just want you to hear what the Bible says. If you're wondering, what do I do? How do I repent? I challenge you to do this. Romans 1:19 says, what may be known about God is plain to us, because God has made it plain to us. Because since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. I love Romans 1:19 and 20. The Bible says, you got to believe in God. I know you haven't seen Him, but just open your eyes. God's invisible qualities can be seen through what He made. God's amazing power is shown by what He did. Look at this earth. Can you really explain the intricacies, the purpose, the design behind this? Was an unexplainable cosmic bang of nothing that evolved into what we rotate on, spin on at a ferocious speed, tilt and axis around a consuming ball of fire, never to slow down, never to go off track, simply to provide life? Oh, and Romans 1:19, some 2,000 years ago, says, you ever stepped outside? You can see God. I sit in this building, so I understand there's builders. Why? I see the building. I see a painting. I understand there's an artist. The Bible says, creation shows there is a God. Let me tell you where it leads us, though. And from Romans 1:19, I would turn to 3:23 with you. And I would simply say this. Here's the problem. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, everyone falls short of the glory of that God. And all were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. It's what we talked about today. Every one of us has blown it. Every one of us has sinned. I know sin's a big churchy word. It simply means we missed the mark. There is a God that called us to live a life. We've lived it differently. There is a God that says, I made you, I created you, you are mine. And we have all said, no, I'm mine. I'm doing it my way. Man, I can't count the times I've pulled that one. Okay. And in the midst of that, it means I've fallen short. One day when I die, I cannot be with a holy God. That's what it means. You fall short of the glory of God. Because I have this sin in my life, this disobedience. And a holy God of that size and magnitude cannot be around sin. And therefore I've lost relationship. But you can be justified freely by grace. You can be made right simply by grace because of His Son Jesus. Because Romans 5:8 puts it this way. God demonstrated, or God showed His love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God knew, Chris, I've lost you. You will never be good enough to obtain a glory of God. I've lost you. And while I was a sinner, still Jesus died for me. This is where you're going to look at me out in the plaza and go, whoa, whoa, I don't get that. How does some dude 2,000 years ago dying have to do with me? I didn't ask anybody to die for me. Oh, good point. Turn to 6:23. 6:23 says this. The wages of our sin is death. We know what wages. It's what we earn. That sin is death. I'm separated from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Somebody had to pay the price. Remember, He's not just a patient God. He's a just God. And if God forgives me of my sin, doesn't He have to forgive everyone? Everyone? Or somewhere do we draw a magic line that everybody above here is okay, but those just under aren't okay? I tell you, that's okay if you're above the line, but if you're just below the line, we need that line moved down. There's no end to it. The wages, the penalty for my life is another life. I know you sit in the front row, so you must like me. And he goes, Chris, I'll die for you. And I'm like, whoa, heck of a guy. Woo, I'm in. But then someone has to die for him. Since you guys sit maybe close to him, you're like, hey, we'll die for him. I'm like, whoa, man, we got a church of really good people in the front row. Don't know if we can make it to the back. But so far in this venue, you're live. See, a person can't die for another person because they own their own life. So we simply go to 10, 9 through 11. And just between you and I would say, here's the entire purpose of this book. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God really did raise Him from the dead, we will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now here's where I'm going to challenge you. This isn't just saying, oh yeah, I believe in Christ. This belief is to put your life, your trust, your action in. It's not mental. It's not just mentally acknowledging, I believe there's a God and a Jesus. It says, do you really confess? He is Lord. He has ownership. He has total rights. He is sovereign over your life. And can you really say, I do it your way, not my way? Anyone who comes to that act and that faith is saved. Because God in His mercy said, I will kill my son. Jesus' life, the Son of God, doesn't equal one life. His life can pay for, well, as many that want to accept it. He's the Son of God. Unlimited, unlimited salvation. For anyone who's willing to come up and say, here's my debt. I'd rather Him pay it before I face the judge. And it is a Jesus that pleaded, I didn't come to make this life peaceful. I came that you would see this is God's plan. Man, I'm burdened with this, guys. I'm going to be baptized, totally submersed with this action I have to go through. And it is overwhelming me, but I'm doing it for you. You plan this life really good. Can you plan beyond? Settle it now. Every one of you have sinned. You've blown it in some way. Settle it now before it's too late. He said, let me tell you about my dad. He'll give you every opportunity. He's given you all your gifts. He's given you everything you need. And He's been patient. But one day that patience will run out. And when there's no fruit, and when you die, there's no choice. But a God will say, you wanted life without me. You have eternity without me. An eternity without everything that is God, everything that is love, pure, light, joy. A Christless eternity is what the Bible calls hell. And it's a God that said, I will do everything to keep you from going there. And after I've killed my son, don't ever point your finger and say, I didn't love you enough. That was my final act. I guess if I was sitting with you just one-on-one, I'd look across and say, so maybe it's today the day you want to say that prayer and say, all right. Yeah, I know God, and maybe I use Christianity, but man, I am not walking. There's no fruit here beyond just normal good people. And today's the day you want to say, I give my life to God. then as we close in prayer, I want to do that with you. In fact, right now, as we all just kind of close our eyes and we're about to pray, in whatever venue you're sitting, and you're here today saying, Chris, today's the day I want to really give God my life. Today's the day I want to make that account right. Then right where you sit, as all of us are kind of in this attitude of prayer, right now, today, whether Fallbrook, Carlsbad, here on the Vista campus, Green Oak, I just want you right now, between you and God, to say this. Repeat after me. God, thanks for bringing me here. God, thanks for letting me hear this. I know I'm not right. I know I've done a ton of wrong. So thanks for your patience. Today I realized why you had to kill your son. I'm sorry. I accept that he paid the price for my sin. So now I can walk with you. And more importantly, you can walk with me. So today I give you my life. I ask you to be my God. I ask you to be my Lord. And teach me how to follow you for the rest of my days. And if you said that prayer, there's a worship response card in your little bulletin. I'd love for you to take it out as we finish praying and singing in venues. Just write on that card, I gave God my life. We'd love to know that. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to send you stuff to help you with that journey. God, for the rest of us, may we understand repentance was not a one-time thing, but it is a gift where we daily come to you, seek your forgiveness, so that all of you can be in us and work through us. That, Father God, Christianity was not a choice we made 13 years ago, but a daily understanding that you are my God. And a daily understanding that every day I try to be my God. And may you be that priority in our life. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for speaking the truth in love and in honesty. God, may you find us faithful with what we do in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
And as you go, the prince realized that the slipper belonged to the unloved girl who wore rags covered in dirt and dust. And he chose to love her, make her queen. And they all lived happily ever after. Don't you love the stories of redemption? In context, I love the story of redemption. Of a prince that says, I know who you are. And what you've done, settle it. I'm paying the price for you. To make you a prince or princess in the kingdom of God, an heir to the throne. Which, by the way, is something you don't deserve and you can never earn. It's simply grace, based on God's patience, because he doesn't want to lose you. The choice will always be yours. So on your way out, turn around and greet another defendant with a really bad case. We'll see you guys next week.